I'm going to be reading the first 10 verses of the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to that. Matthew 28. After the Sabbath. Now remember, the Sabbath day began at sundown on Friday and lasted until sundown on Saturday. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Mary Magdalene was a street woman who had been changed through the power of Jesus Christ, was his follower. The other Mary is Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, who lived in Bethany. And the two of these two young women, went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. What a marvelous descriptive picture of this huge stone that had been rolled in front of the entrance to the tomb, entrance to a cave, and it has now been rolled back. And there's an angel. No description of him giving. I have my own description in my own mind of what he looked like sitting up there cross-legged on top of that stone that the Romans had put in place for all the world to know that no matter what man does, that God does it better. An angel was sitting on top of the stone. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. And there you will see him. Now I have told you." And so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. What a descriptive phrase that is. Afraid and yet tingling with joy at the same time. And they ran to tell his disciples, and suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And they came to him and clasped his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid," and yet tingling with joy at the same time. And they ran to tell his disciples, and suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And they came to him and clasped his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Can you imagine what it was like that morning? Sun just coming up over the hills of the Judean wilderness. They're outside the city wall to where this cave contained the body of the man that they believed was to have been the Son of God. Only now everything is over. They have come to anoint his body, to wrap it, to put spices on the dead body, and to wrap the body in grave clothes. And they're met by this angel who gives them this incredible news. They turn and run down the path back toward the city. And suddenly he steps out from behind a bush and stands in front of them. and he says a single Greek word, kairete. Now, the Bible translators have not done us a favor with this word. I went back yesterday and did something I don't often do. I dug into my Greek New Testament. I just wanted to make sure, because something didn't seem right as I read through all these different versions of the Bible. And I wanted to go back to the original source. And the Greek word, the word that he used is kairete, K-A-I-R-E-T-E, with the accent on the first syllable, kairete. And the New International Version that I'm reading from, this is verse 9. Suddenly Jesus met them. The New International Version gives the word greetings. The New American Standard, if you're reading from that this morning, simply says Jesus greeted them. The King James Version says all hail. The New English Bible says he gave them his greeting. The Phillips translation said that he said, peace be with you. And if you're reading from the Living Bible, the paraphrase version, it says Jesus stepped out and said, good morning. But the word he used is the word kairete. And it did have a number of meanings. It could have meant greetings or hail. Or peace be with you. It's much like the Hebrew word shalom, which essentially means peace, but it also means hello and it means goodbye. It's like the Hawaiian word aloha, which is used in hello, goodbye, glad to see you, all kinds of greeting phrases. And this word kairete has that kind of phraseology. But there is a specific meaning for that word. And I went back and looked it up and to see what the word really means. And it means rejoice. Rejoice. The noun that comes from that word. That's the noun that comes from it is the word they get the Greek word from, kairon, which means joy. And so here's Jesus stepping out in front of these two frightened women who are racing down the path back toward the city. Both of them named Mary, one from a Orthodox Jewish family, the other a converted prostitute. And Jesus steps out in front of them and into the path where they are. And if you'll get the picture of what it must have been like on that morning, just at dawn, as he steps into their way, throws his hands up and says, rejoice! I'm alive! They couldn't hold me in the grave! I'm here! It's me, Jesus. They had gone to the tomb to try to get in, to anoint his body. And instead, as C.S. Lewis called his autobiography, they are surprised by joy. Full of sorrow and fear. And even though the angel had told them, don't be afraid, and even though the angel had told them he lives, they didn't quite believe it. They were still afraid at the same time. And suddenly, he is there and speaks one word, and all of history is changed in that word. Let me say something to you this morning. I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know what problems you bring with you this morning. I don't know what your cares are. I don't know what your pain is. But I'll tell you this. One word from Jesus will change everything. That's all you need, is one word from him. I know this last summer when I was face to face with death, and thought for a while that I just had weeks or perhaps days to live, and did not know at that time. Doctor had given me a diagnosis on a Friday afternoon that I was not going to live, that the cancer had spread throughout my body. and that I would not be here much longer. And I remember going home and sitting with Jackie on the sofa in the den that Friday afternoon. House was empty. And as I look back on it, I'm still amazed at what happened, because in the natural, I would have thought I would have been crying out and saying, "Lord, heal me," but that wasn't the prayer that came. Instead, the words that came as we began to weep together was, "Lord, if I can just hear your voice, if I can just see your face, that's enough." And it was enough. And that's all I received from him. But that's all I needed. One word. Kairiti. Rejoice. It's done. It's over. There is no greater phrase throughout the Bible than the phrase that was offered 3 days before when he hung on the cross and said, "It is finished. It is over. It's done." You don't need to cry for it anymore. You don't need to beg for it anymore. It is yours. Salvation is yours. Healing is yours. Deliverance is yours. It is done. God is a God of wonderful surprises. He loves to step out from bushes in front of fearful people and say, "Hey, rejoice! It's okay!" In this world, we expect the worst. My mother-in-law, who lives with us, got out of her bed the other day and came hobbling in on her walker and sat down in my chair. By the way, a brother in the body came by Monday morning and gave me a chair. Great big recliner chair. I put it up in my bedroom for my mother-in-law because she can't climb the stairs. So it's mine, and I've been sitting in it and enjoying it. But she came in the other day and sat down in the chair, and I said, "Daisy, do you want me to turn on the TV?" And she said, "No." She says, "Only bad news comes out of the television." And she's right. Pick up the newspaper, it's bad news. Read the magazines, it's bad news. Listen to the television, it's bad news. Listen to all the rumors and gossip at work, it's bad news. Everybody is filled with bad news. This is good news. God has intervened. He has invaded history. He has turned our sadness into joy. He steps out in front of us at every corner and he says, "Rejoice. He is alive. And because he lives, we live also." Just a week earlier, on a Saturday night, at the Sabbath's end, his friends in Bethany had thrown a big party for him. The story is told in the 12th chapter of the book of John. If you want to turn over there with me, it's the first few verses of John 12. Bethany is just a mile from where all this took place, just a little suburb of Jerusalem. And his friends there had decided to have a party for him that evening. They had no idea what was about to happen, no idea. But the story is told in John 12, and it's another story of surprises. John 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived. Remember Lazarus, don't you? Whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, a pint of it, and poured it on Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor. It was worth a year's wages. And then John adds this little parenthetical PS here. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Keeper of the money bag, used to help himself to what was put into it. He was a dishonest treasurer of the church. And Jesus spoke and said, "Leave her alone. It was meant that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." How Jesus loved that spontaneous exhibition of love that came from Mary. Here she is throwing all caution to the winds. She goes back into the back part of her house and gets this jar of precious perfume that she's been saving, adding to all of these years, and brings it and just dumps it out onto his feet. He's sitting barefooted at the table, reclining at the table, perhaps propped up on one elbow on the table or on the pillows, because they did not have the high tables that we have today in our Western society. His feet out behind him. They've left their sandals at the door because they would not have worn their shoes into the house. And she pours it out onto his feet, and it soaks into the hard, earth-packed floor and is gone. And the fragrance of it fills the whole house. Such a spontaneous gushing of love. And then less than a week later, that same Mary, along with her friends, stands on a hill outside the city and witnesses that gruesome sight as they nail his body to a cross and hold it upright, and he dies. And there's no life in him. She helps to take his body down, and all hope is dashed. All that love has been replaced with grief and sorrow, and they barely get his body into the cave before the sun sets and the Sabbath begins, and all they can do is just lay the body out on that stone slab. They can't do anything to prepare it, to wrap it, to do any of the things that they wanted to do in a loving goodbye. There's no work on the Sabbath, and then they stand back and in deep grief they watch as the Roman soldiers come and seal the tomb, rolling this huge rock that weighs tons into place, and it sits down into a little groove in front of the tomb. And they place a wax seal on it with the stamp of Caesar on it. And guards are posted because there had been rumors that the followers might try to steal his body. And they're so full of sorrow. In fact, they are so full of sorrow that they cannot remember what he had said earlier. He had told them specifically, "I will rise again." He had specifically told them on three different occasions, "They will kill me and I will rise again." But all of that is wiped out by circumstances. Word of God wiped away by circumstances. You understand that, don't you? You have God's word that he's going to heal you. You have God's word that you've already been healed at the cross. And then the pain comes, the circumstances come, the doctor's diagnosis comes, and you forget all of it because it hurts so bad, because you're so fearful. God has promised that if you raise your children to love the Lord, that when they're old, they'll not turn away from him. And then in the middle time, they turn away from him. They become adolescents. They become young adults. They rebel. And you forget what God's word has said because the circumstances are so great. And you can't pray in faith anymore. And it's gone. And yet, what God speaks always comes to pass. And he had said that he would rise from the dead. And he did just what he said, whether they believed it or not, he did it. It was not the faith of the gatherers who brought him out of that grave. It was the spoken word of God that had been delivered earlier that brought him from that grave. And so they return Sunday morning, and they're met with a divine surprise. And their fear is gone. And joy returns And there on that little path, they fall at his feet, those two Marys. And I wondered, I've often wondered, if when Mary, the sister of Martha, was falling at his feet and embracing his feet there on that path, if she smelled just faintly the perfume that she had poured out the week before, that had been returned to her now, a million folk. Judas had said, what a waste. And Jesus said, oh no, she's anointing me for burial. But Jesus knew that following burial was resurrection. God loves us when we do surprising things, because he's a God of wonderful surprises. Last Sunday morning at the end of this service, we'd had a marvelous baptism. There'd been a number of folks baptized over here, and there was a lot of rejoicing that was going on. I was getting ready to come back up to the platform just to close the service and tell everybody it was over and we could go on home. And as I got ready to come up, the young Ethiopian girl who's here this morning, who was sitting over there in the same place she was last week, came and handed me a note over here. And I read it, and it simply said, my friend is here with me this morning, and she has either lost or had her purse stolen, and all of her money is gone, and her credit cards and her driver's license, and she doesn't have any money, and she's a single mother with two small children. Is there any way anybody could help her? And I just led with my heart on that one. I didn't consult with any of the powers that be in the church. We didn't call an elders meeting. I didn't get a member of the board of directors. I didn't get our financial people together. I just speared through the heart, and I came back to the platform and read you the note, those of you who were here, and said, if anybody wants to help with this, you can do that. And Don Williams, following an impulse, went back and got a big wicker basket and brought and set it here. And then I got her to come up here, and she was very reluctant to do that, embarrassed, but got her to come and stand here beside me. There was three of them. You gals are all back over there this morning, sitting in the same place. And just stood here. And after the service was over, we pronounced the benediction, and suddenly everybody was going in the wrong direction. And I couldn't get out, because everybody was coming this way rather than going that way. People were literally having to fight their way down the aisle to get here to bring money to put into that basket that was there. And I stood here and watched what was happening as that basket got fuller and fuller and fuller and overflowed, and then had to get another basket to take care of what was happening. And I knew that they were terribly embarrassed about what was going on, but yet God was in the middle of all of this and working. And I whispered to her, I said, what I'd like for you to do is to count it sometimes during the week. It's all yours, of course. But count it during the week and then let me know so I can bring a report back to the church next Sunday morning as to what happened during this little spontaneous explosion of generosity that everybody seemed to feel. But they didn't wait to count it. They spread it all out here on the platform. And the three of them got down here on their hands and knees and had it all stacked up, all the ones here and all the fives here and the tens here and the twenties here and a couple of checks. And then there was that big wicker basket that was this big around, must have been that deep in change, that had been given primarily by the children. People just emptied their pockets is what happened. And so they stayed up here and counted it. It took a long, long time, 45 minutes or so, and everybody had gone. And Don Williams told me later that he was over in the church office and it was all locked up over there, and he heard somebody pounding on the door. And they'd come over to tell him how much it was and to say the offering was almost $1,400. and here's $140 of it as our tithe back to the Lord. I had gone home that morning feeling like Judas Iscariot. I was saying, oh boy, I really messed this one up. We got so many needs out here. We got people who have all kinds of critical needs, and I don't even know these girls, and we just kind of poured ourselves out on them. And the care committee has some powerful needs. They're ministering to people all during the week from out of our church budget, and we don't have enough money to meet those needs. And here we've done this. I really was just really working on me. And then Don called and said, tithe came back. And I said, we did something right this morning. Something really right this morning. Surprised by joy. This morning during the worship, while we were up here worshiping and I'd come to the platform, a young woman came. Handed me her ring. Said, this is for Jesus. I don't handle that very well. I don't know what it's worth. It may have come out of a Tiffany's, it may have come out of the dime store. I can't evaluate stones. Tell me, honey. Your dad bought it for. The rest of y'all couldn't hear her. She simply said her dad had bought it for her mother and she'd given it to her. And she thought it was worth about $200. But the important thing was that this was all she had to give. You see, that's a pint of pure perfume. That's what that is. That's a surprise by joy. God loves us when we act with our heart. We make a lot of mistakes when we do that. Sometimes we give money to people who take it and waste it. Sometimes we give it to folks who've got more than we do. And they've just put up a better story than we have. But when it's given with that kind of heart, God blesses. Doesn't make any difference where it goes. When the heart is giving to God, when the perfume is poured out on Jesus' feet, it doesn't make any difference whether it runs on the floor and is soaked up in the dirt. Given to Jesus. Several years ago, I was leading and had done on an annual occasion a number of little trips into the Sinai desert. I was doing some research on a book that I was writing, and so for 6 or 7 years in a row, I made trips into the Sinai, and I'd be in there for a couple of weeks in the desert, camping, following the footsteps of Moses. We'd be sleeping out under the stars at night. And on one trip, several men went with me. Some fellows heard that I was going to make the trip, and they wanted to know if they could go along. And I said, yeah, you can go with me. And So we had 8 or 10 men on this particular trip that were going, and we had a couple of fellows from this church. Bob Crumley was there. Bill Nelson went along. And then we had some others, people who didn't know each other. An attorney from Tampa, a medical doctor from North Carolina, Angus Sargent. My friend Mike Evans, who's a Messianic Jew from Texas. And we all kind of went together with this kind of thing. And the last day we were there, we had made the full round through the whole desert. We had arrived down the southern peninsula in the high granite mountains where Mount Sinai is located, Jebel Musa, the Arabs call it. And we were going to climb it the next morning. And so we slept at the base of Mount Sinai. And then we all got up at 3 a.m. in the morning in order to climb the mountain so that we could be on the top of it by sunlight, by dawn. And so I got the fellows together at the base of the mountain. It's a very narrow, twisting path that goes up through these high granite mountains. The peak is 7,900 feet, and we were at about the 4,000 foot level at that particular time, and we had another 3,900 feet to climb. Some of it precipitous. And so I asked the fellows. I said, "What I want you to do is we're going to climb it by starlight." And I said, "If you'll turn out all your flashlights, so there'll be no artificial light whatsoever. Give your eyes about 5 minutes to get accustomed to the darkness, and you'll be able to see because the stars in the desert are bright." And so we started to climb up these high red granite mountains with the steep stone sides of the mountains on the right and deep ravines that were falling off on the left. And the path was only 3 or 4 feet wide at places, and it was a remarkable kind of thing. And I asked the fellows, I said, "Now what I want you to do is I want you to, as we get close to the top, I want you to get silent, no talking at all. And let's climb the last hour in silence and spread out so that you're by yourself." And Bill Nelson and I had been walking together for a while, going up and chatting along the way. And then I dropped back and he moved on ahead, and he was maybe a couple of hundred yards in front of me. And I heard him singing, going up that mountain in the darkness. And he began to sing an old hymn, just a kind of a spontaneous kind of singing, and it was ringing all back and forth across the mountains. You could hear it all across through those dark, deep canyons, echoing back off the stone sides of those granite mountains over and over and over, the words to an old song. And the thing that struck me was the spontaneity of it. Just a spontaneous act of worship. You forget about everything else. You forget about the fact that your voice isn't trained. You forget about the fact that your voice is cracked. And you just begin to sing over and over and over the words of an old song, like Mary pouring out perfume on Jesus' feet. And I was driving home this last week, and I thought about that for some reason. Going south on Minton Road, and I, what was the name of that song that he was singing? What were the words of it? And I tried to remember. And then the words came back to me. They're just the words of an old hymn that many of you sung a long time ago. It goes, "Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen.